Well, let's ask the Lord's help as we turn to his word again this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that you have given this word as men spoke from God and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and you have preserved it and graciously had it translated into our language so that we can understand it. And so, Lord, now may it enlighten our minds, may it fill our hearts, may it, Lord, prepare us for the battle we face in the midst of a world that is turned away from you. May you equip the saints for the work of the ministry. May you build up the body of Christ as your word goes forth today. May you help us, O Lord, to know how to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Give us grace in this, we pray. Help us, O Lord, to be alert, awake, attentive, and help me, O Lord, to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in his name and in Christ's name. Amen. Well, once again this morning, we're turning back to Ephesians in chapter 5 and to this passage on biblical marriage. 3 weeks ago, we looked at the high Christology, the great theology that was there in verses 25 to 27, as we noted what Christ intends out of his love to accomplish on behalf of his bride, the church. And so we looked at high theology. Then last week, we came back down to earth and looked at the practical outworking of that theology in the lives of husbands. And so we've looked at this passage, if you will, Christologically, and then last week practically, and now this week I want to look at it in light of what I would call the cultural animosity. The cultural animosity that is raised against this text of Scripture. Now the Ephesian Christians knew, because the Apostle Paul would speak of it in chapter 6, and they were engaged in it every day. They knew that they were engaged in a war, in a battle for the truth. In chapter 6, you notice that the Apostle Paul there, he speaks of the battle that is raging not only in Ephesus, but in every place where there are Christians. He speaks in verse 10 there of chapter 6. He calls them, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." It was not only his day that was an evil day, but ours is too. And we need to know how to stand against the devil and his schemes. The church throughout her history has known that she has been in a war. Great hymn writers of old wrote hymns like "Onward, Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War." Some of the modern day hymn writers understand this as well. For instance, we will sing a little bit later, "O Church, Arise and Put Your Armor On." Hear the call of Christ, our captain. It's not without note that in the past, the church on earth was referred to as the church militant and the church in glory as the church triumphant. They understood that there was a battle going on, that this world was not a playground, as Tozer said, but a battleground. And it seems to me that in the latter half and the last part of the 20th century and the first half of the 21st century, many people in the church, it seems, were acting as if the war and the conflict was over. Their buildings were expanding, their programs were enlarging, people were coming in droves, and many people felt that we were part of the moral majority in places in Western nations, particularly the States, Canada, and in Europe. People were readily accepted by the culture. To be a Christian was an acceptable thing in the midst of that day. And yet, all the while that the people were rejoicing in many of these things, there was a silent war being waged to undermine the biblical worldview. As what is now referred to as the long march through the institutions took place. And then one day, many in the church woke up and realized that they were entirely under siege and they were fighting for their very survival. Now, while the devastation of this conflict is easily discernible to many, there are many who are struggling to know how is it that we are to engage in this fight. What can we do to push back the forces of evil and darkness that have pervaded the land? And it's important, I think, that when we are waging war, to know exactly what it is that we are facing and how the enemy is coming at us. For instance, if you're going to war and you're going against an enemy that has many tanks and has a large air force and has rocket launchers and missiles and the rest, well, you're not going to want to go then to war with your muskets and your cannons. You have to know what is being waged against you so that you will know how to fight. And the war that is being waged in the West, to a great degree, is a conflict of opposing ideologies. It is a battle of worldviews. In some ways, what is going on today is a battle of words. A battle for the dictionary. A dictionary that once, if you will, the vernacular in the West was shaped by the Bible and a Judeo-Christian understanding of these things. Webster, when he wrote his 1812 dictionary, very frequently quoted there from the scriptures. But today, there is a battle on for the minds of those in our nation. And it seems to me that what has transpired in part is to be attributed to the fact that the better part of the Western Church failed to take seriously the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul exhorted the Romans to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds. It was a battle for the mind, and the way they were not to be conformed to the pattern of this world was to have their minds shaped and transformed and formed by the Word of God. So that we would be able then, through the Word of God, to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And yet, unfortunately, the church went along using many worldly gimmicks and other things to bring the people in, turned away from the Word of God and sought to win the world by becoming like the world. Instead of recognizing, like the Apostle Paul, who speaks in 2 Corinthians 10, what are to be the weapons of our warfare? Is it to be business practices? Is it to be the kind of things that the world uses to bring the people in? No, the warfare we are engaged in 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Christ, our captain, gave the church a commission to make disciples of every nation, to teach them to observe all that he had commanded them. And yet, as Bobby Harrington has rightly recognized, in many ways, he says, the world is out-discipling us. Instead of the church making disciples of the world, many in the church have followed the world. And what needs to happen? Well, he goes on to prescribe the remedy in this way. He says, we have to wake up and take distinct actions to fight back. The stakes could not be higher. The spiritual weapons we must fight with as parents and as churches are the beliefs and ways of thinking based on the Word of God. Based on the Word of God. What he's really saying is what Paul will say in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, that we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are to put on a belt of truth. Now, one of the front lines then in the battle that is raging in our nation today, in this cultural war, is being waged against the foundational institution of marriage, which we have been studying. And we have been looking at this in the positive light that it is given, obviously, in our text. It is giving us truth about marriage, truth about Christ and his church, and how wives are to lovingly submit to their husbands, and husbands are to lead as the head of their home out of love for their wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But this morning, I want to take a look at this text from a bit of a different angle. To think about what it might be like for many people in our world today as they would read the very things that we rejoice in, the very things we desire to be conformed to and learn from. It seems to me that many in our world today, if this text was read in a university classroom or in other places, would be repulsed by what they find here. There is a battle that is raging then over this institution of marriage, of God's blueprint for marriage, God's design for marriage. It comes against the church and it is coming against you in your home. And it shouldn't surprise us that there is a battle being waged against this institution of marriage, because in the very beginning, not only was marriage the first institution that was founded by God, but it was the first place where the devil decided to wage war. And we read in Genesis what happened there in the beginning. Well, the devil decides that he's going to then come and approach the woman. And he comes in a battle of words, beginning to question words, beginning to question the word of God. Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? And what we find is what happens there is a complete reversal of the rules in marriage as well. The husband who is supposed to protect his wife, who is to wash her with the water of the word, as we have looked at, the one who is to subdue the creatures under him and these kind of things, he is sitting there idly by instead of taking headship in his home and allowing his wife to take the lead. I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 6 in chapter 3, you notice what it says there. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be destined to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. He was there. He knew the word of God. He knew the command of God. He knew what his role was. He abdicated his responsibility. Instead, the wife was the head of the household. He, if you will, submitted to her, and the whole thing began to collapse from there. And what we find is then that this perfect marriage that was there in the beginning was right away undermined by the devil, so that their intimacy that they once had, this transparency that they had, now they're trying to cover themselves up and hide from God and from one another. And we find then that they begin to bicker amongst each other as Adam begins to blame his wife for what happened and God. And then Eve goes and blames the serpent. We have the first marriage fight goes on in the home. And we, as we say, the rest is history. And since then, the devil continues to wage war against the home and against marriage, assaulting it at every turn. And so Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33, as we have been studying it, really in some ways is ground zero when it comes to the culture war in our day. Why? Because Satan hates Christ. That's why. Satan hates the church. And marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. Not only does Satan hate Christ and the church, but he hates marriage and he hates your marriage. He wants to obliterate it. He's come to steal the joy and the life out of your marriage, to kill and to destroy this picture of Christ in the church and the harmony in your home. This is his intent from the beginning, and it's his intent today. And so it is easy in some ways to read Ephesians 5, 22 to 33 and to assent to its truth, but it is difficult to lovingly, patiently, with great effort, work to implement the things that this text speaks of. Waging war is hard work. Getting in the trenches, doing the dirty, difficult work in marriage is hard at times. And we can rest assured that if we want to win this war, we must understand this text in light of its context. And we have understood then that it is only those who are not drunk with wine but are being continually filled with the Spirit that have any hope of winning this war at all. And it's only those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and have come to be united to him, so that it's not only us that is working on our sanctification and not only us that is working on our marriage, but it is Christ in love who gave himself for his bride so that he might sanctify her, that he might cleanse her with the washing of water with the word, and he will one day glorify her. It's this Christ that we need if we want to succeed in our own homes and also as we seek to engage a culture that is warring against Christ, his church, and marriage. And so then, as we have been meditating on this text, I have become even more keenly aware of how radically different the prevailing cultural mindset is from the truth about marriage in this God's unchanging, unerring word. And so this morning, I want to look at three fronts in which we are called to engage in this culture war, a culture that is warring against God and his design for marriage, so that we can understand where the battlefront lies and so that we can take our stand against the devil and his schemes, and also so that we can bring clarity through the word of God to those who are yet following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So I want to begin then. There is an idea that is prevalent in our culture today, firstly, that marriage is but a social and cultural construct. Therefore, it is subject to change and revision as societies and cultures change. In other words, marriage was something that just man came up with one day. People in various cultures decided that this was a good arrangement and somehow this would work for us. And it was people that actually came up with this. The sentiment is spoken of and articulated well by one American who said this. He said, "Over time, the institution of marriage has expanded," he says. "More individuals have won the right to marry. Same-sex marriage is increasingly common and in many places, including the United States, has been sanctioned by law and by many religious groups. In the U.S., the 2015 Supreme Court decision Obergefell versus Hodges struck down laws banning same-sex marriage. This change in practice, law, and cultural norms and expectations for what a marriage is and who can participate in it," he says, "reflects the fact that marriage itself is a social construct." And so when a culture becomes secular and atheistic, and there is no God, what happens is then, where did marriage come from? Well, it had to come then from man. It had to come as a social construct. In response to this, I'd like to highlight two points that derive from our passage. First of all, marriage is not a social construct, I would say, but it is a theological construct, because it was constructed by theos, by God himself in the beginning in Genesis 2. We notice that Paul, in chapter 5 and verse 31 of Ephesians, quotes from Genesis 2:24. I don't know if you made the connection. But there he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This was by God's design. This was constructed and ordered by God in the beginning. And Jesus clearly upholds the theological origin of marriage when, in response to the Pharisees' question about divorce and remarriage, he queries them in Matthew 19 in this way in verse 4. He says to them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Same verse in Ephesians 5:31 and Genesis 2:24. And then he says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." Man didn't come up with marriage. The Creator did. God did. It is not a social construct, but a theological one. God, theos, he did it. Secondly, marriage not only has a theological origin, but it serves a Christological purpose. And we've noticed in verse 32, as we have been studying this passage, Paul says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Christ and the church. And we will look at next week this one flesh union of man and how it is a picture of our union with Christ as part of his church. Now, we must understand then that it was not a first century culture, nor was it just one of the biblical writers that one day decided, you know, I think it would be a good analogy. It would be a good metaphor to talk about Christ and his church as a bride and a husband and these kind of things. No, God, before the foundation of the world, before he founded marriage, designed marriage to be a prophetic picture of Christ and his love for his bride, the church. And thus then, an attack on marriage in this way, saying it's but a social construct, allows people to change what God has said must not be altered. Secondly, then, there's a second front that kind of goes along with this one on which marriage war is being fought over in our country, and it is over the definition of marriage. The definition of marriage. If marriage is a social construct, then people have the right to redefine it however they will. As cultures change, the definition, therefore, must change. But we can see clearly from our text, regularly and over, that God's definition and design for marriage is meant to be exclusively a union between a male and a female, between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a her and a him. Just look at it for a second and notice this. It's rife all the way through it, beginning at verse 25. I'm going to read through to verse 33. Look at it in your Bible there. He begins with the word, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's very clear that although the definition of marriage is more than a union between a man and a woman, it is not less than this. Jesus would say the very same thing in Matthew 19, that it is a man leaving his father and mother, holding fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This then is the God-ordained design and foundation for marriage, that he expects all peoples and all governments he has made and instituted to uphold. And yet what we find today in our country is that already back in 2005, the government of Canada defied God. In some ways claimed to be God by passing the Civil Marriage Act, otherwise known as Bill C-38. This bill, and I quote here from the Government of Canada website, this bill codified a definition of marriage for the first time in Canadian law. And then notice the word it uses next, advancing on the traditional common law understanding of civil marriage as an exclusive heterosexual institution. We're evolving, we're advancing, we know more than God, we are going to go beyond this. It goes on to say, with its enactment, Canada became the fourth country to legislate same-sex marriage, the others being the Netherlands, Belgium, and Spain. This was not the first time that our government made an assault on marriage. The Trudeau Senior, already back in the late 60s and early 70s, began to unravel this in many ways with no-fault divorce and with other laws that he began to put in place. This was a long time in coming. But I want us to consider this legislation in light of Romans in chapter 13. Romans in chapter 13, there it speaks of the role of government. What is the role of government? Do they have the right to define marriage and to change the law in the land as they see fit? Well, Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. But how are they to function? What is their role? Well, verse 4 goes on to say, for he, the governor and the magistrate, is God's servant, his deacon, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so there we read then that the government was instituted by God for the purpose of God. In part, their role was to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now we must ask, well, what is a wrongdoer? How are we to define it? Does the government get to define these things? Well, according to the law of God is how it is to be defined, according to the Ten Commandments that we have been studying, God's moral law that he has written on the hearts of men. Romans 13 speaks about these Ten Commandments in a few verses later, beginning at verse 8, where it says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Many people today will say, well, love is love. Well, love has a definition. Love your neighbor in part means upholding the Ten Commandments. And one of those commandments is you shall not commit adultery. And what we find is that the church throughout history, people as they have studied these things, have recognized that the adultery and this command not to commit adultery has been rightly understood by the people of God to condemn all unchastity outside the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. Whether it's prior to marriage, whether it's heterosexual things outside of marriage, or whether it is homosexual sex and other things outside of marriage, all unchastity outside the bonds of marriage is condemned in this commandment. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 102, asks this question: what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? The answer given, it says God condemns all unchastity. And everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, look, talk, thoughts, or desires. It then goes on to say, we should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. So the government instituted by God to punish the wrongdoer then now has decided that what God has condemned as wrong, that they are now to say is right. They have codified into law what God has said in his law is wrong and an abomination to him. And so instead of bearing the sword of wrath against the wrongdoer, now what our government has done in some ways has turned the sword of God's wrath against us as a country. In defying God and not doing what they were called to do, they've actually brought the judgment of God on our land. And you read Romans 1 about God's wrath being poured out and the list of vices that are there, and we see them pervading our land today. There is a war against the law of God. There is a war against marriage that is going on in our country. How are we as Christians then to respond in the face of this kind of assault on biblical marriage, even by our own government in its law? Well, I want to commend to you a couple of things. First, we must speak the truth of the Word of God in love to these issues. We must speak. We must not be silent. We must speak winsomely and yet firmly, upholding the good commands of God and the Word of God. We must show people and demonstrate, and from God's word, the truth, the goodness, the beauty, and God's great design for marriage and why it is wonderful that God has made it this way. We must commend the beauty of marriage to those who are living in darkness. We must speak of these things in a winsome but yet firm way, while at the same time being willing to refute and to condemn what our government has declared as good. Winsomely speaking the truth, and at the same time, just like elders are called to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, so we too must speak. The voices that are speaking to our culture today are speaking loudly and regularly, and all they seem to hear, because they own the media and everything else, is these voices that are applauding these things. There needs to be a voice of God again in the land through his people, winsomely, lovingly proclaiming the beauty and truth of God-ordained marriage, and at the same time speaking against these things that are destroying homes, destroying lives, and very often sending people to a Christless eternity because they're being strengthened in their rebellion against God. But not only must we speak, but we also must live winsomely. This is where we must pray that the Spirit of God would so fill us and help us that our homes and our marriages would commend the goodness of God and the beauty of God and the truth of God to those around us. While their life seems to be disintegrating, while their world seems to be collapsing all around them, they need to look around and they need to see someone aided by the Spirit of God and helped by the Lord Jesus Christ who is sanctifying them, living in such a way that the people would say, what in the world? How does you do that? Like, how is it that you so love your wife and are laying down your life for her, and it seems as if she willingly and lovingly submits to you, and our marriage is a total disaster, and I don't even know what to do, and if I began to do anything, I don't know what would happen. But people need to see the truth lived out. We need to pray that the Spirit of God would so help us and fill us, and Christ would so sanctify us, that our marriages would shine as a light in the midst of the darkness. And yet at the same time, we recognize that not only is marriage under attack as an institution, but our marriages are under attack. We need to pray for one another. We need to seek to help one another, to counsel one another, that God might help us to live in such a way as to commend, as Titus would say, or to adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior before a watching world. And so we have then, the front that is being attacked in marriage, that it is a cultural kind of institution that can be changed. There is an attack on the definition of marriage that is clearly articulated here in our text. Finally, and thirdly, I want to spend a few moments focusing on this other front on which marriage and sexuality are constantly being assaulted today. And it comes in a very, very odd form, something that other generations would never have ever thought possible. I think it's an evidence that God has given us over to a debased mind. But it's a battle over pronouns. A battle over pronouns? Really? But brothers and sisters, I need to affirm to you today that pronouns matter. Pronouns matter to God, and they matter to us. I want us to consider Ephesians 5 and verses 25 to 27 and consider the pronouns. It says there, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is consistently revealed and referred to and is in the scriptures and is a he, a him, period, full stop. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His pronouns will not change. Jesus Christ was revealed right from the beginning, the first promise of the coming of the Christ. Notice there, it speaks in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And not only the first promise of the coming of Christ, but the last promise of his coming. In Revelation 22 and 21, the pronouns matter. It says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. We expect him to come again, just as he came the first time. Jesus Christ is revealed to us as the Son of God, our heavenly Father. And we must be careful that we do not buy into the language and the words of the culture. I was speaking to a brother the other day, and we were talking about the plants that were in front of us, and he said, well, these ones are only watered by Mother Nature. And I instantly paused, and I said, brother, let me graciously give you a reproof, I said. And I said, this is not the case at all. What you have just said is really an affront on God. For it is God the Father who controls the weather. God the Father who sends these things from his gracious throne. He is the giver of every good gift, not Mother Nature. There's an infiltration of paganism and pantheism that has come into our thinking and our vernacular, our vocabulary, that must be resisted, that must be taken to be what it is. It is a slow, subtle assault on God and who He is. And the Church of Jesus Christ is not a Him. She is a her, a she. This is how it's referred to in the Bible, the bride of Christ. There is a husband and there is a bride. And this has always been the case and always will be. You think about pronouns and how they matter. Just consider a song that we have just sung. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, she counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins they are many, her mercy is more. We've just changed a beautiful song of worship into a song of blasphemy. A song that glorifies God the Father into one that would bring His judgment on a church that would sing such a thing. The pronouns matter. Change the pronouns, change the meaning, change the world. And so it is, not only with Christ and His church, but in life and in all marriage, that this conflict of pronouns and this attack on pronouns is a direct affront to the sovereignty of God, to the wisdom of God, and to the goodness and the blessing of God who created people male and female. If you have a friend who is confused about this, or you might be confused about this here this morning, after all the rhetoric that goes on, know that it is God in His infinite love, grace, and wisdom who knit you together in your mother's womb. God assigned your gender to you at conception. What God has given. Don't think we know better than God. All these people that are out there, they are confused. They have been bludgeoned by lies and false words. They need to know the truth. They need to come to understand that a good and loving Creator knit them together in this way, and that it is both in yielding to the sovereignty of God and in yielding to what is good and blessed for us that we must then yield to this and fight against the evil that is being propagated. And brothers and sisters, there is evil being propagated in the land. Are we not to fight for those who are being destroyed? Are we not to fight for our children whose bodies are being mutilated, whose minds are being poisoned? I don't know if you noticed, and I don't know if Luke thought of this, but as we were reading Psalm 97, I was struck by one of the lines there in light of what we are talking about this morning. In verse 10, Psalm 97, it says, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." To love also means to hate. Not hate in the wrong way, but to hate evil. To hate evil, to speak of it, to point it out, to call out what it is, to say evil is evil. The Bible is not afraid to call evil evil. And so must we. We must not be cowards. We must not be silent as Adam was in the garden while his wife gets led astray, while the whole world falls under the fall and under the curse of the evil one, as lives are destroyed and marriages are corrupted because of this kind of thing. Now, there are many today who say that in the midst of the kind of things that are going on, that we are to be hospitable by practicing what they call pronoun hospitality. They believe that we should show hospitality by using people's preferred pronouns. Former Southern Baptist President J.D. Greer had this to say when he was interviewed. He said, "If a transgender person, you know, came into our church, came into my life, I think my disposition would be to refer to them by their preferred pronouns." Another prominent author, professing evangelical, has written this. He says, "I'll argue in this paper," he wrote a whole paper on this, "that the most biblical response to transgender people's pronouns is a posture," he says, "of unequivocal pronoun hospitality. That is, I believe that all Christians can and should use the pronouns that reflect the expressed gender identities of transgender people. Regardless of our views about gender identity ethics, if a person identifies herself to you as a she, I hope you will consider it," and notice this, "an act of Christ-like love to call her she out of respect, whether or not you believe that the way she expresses her gender identity is honoring to God. And I want to question this morning, would it really be an act of Christ-like love to show this kind of gender and pronoun hospitality? What does the Bible call us to do in the midst of rampant confusion in our culture and the rejection of biblical norms? First, as we have already said, it calls us to speak the truth in love. To speak the truth in love. I want to deal with each of these words briefly. We are not called then to speak lies in love. That would be a contradiction. So whatever we are speaking, if we think it is loving, it must be truthful and it must not be a lie. We are not called to speak the love, lies in love. Secondly, I want us to consider the question then, what is love? What is loving in this kind of scenario? Now, we have been memorizing the Ten Commandments, not so that we can just recite them and not so that we can just remember them, but so that we can actually be not only hearers of the word, but doers. We've already noted how in Romans 13, verses 8 and 9, it says that the commandments to not commit adultery, to not murder, and these commandments in the second table of the law are summed up by Christ and by the scriptures and by Paul there in verse 9 as love your neighbor as yourself. You want to know how to love your neighbor? Well, in part, it means that you will uphold and obey the Ten Commandments, the second table of the law specifically. And in the second table of the law, then, as we are seeking to love our neighbor, God in gracious love commands us in the ninth commandment to not bear false witness against our neighbor. Not bear false witness against our neighbor. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism articulates what has been the shared understanding of the scope of this ninth commandment in church history when it asked the question, what is God's will for us in the ninth commandment? And notice what it says there. It says, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. Avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are, they say, devices the devil himself uses. And they would, they say, call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly and openly acknowledge it. Now, here is a word from our brothers and sisters from past centuries that we need to hear today, because so often we are so in such a cultural kind of framework that we're almost like the frog in the boiling pot, and we begin to take on some of the things of our culture and begin to shrink back from certain things. And here is our brothers are expounding to us this command of God to not bear false witness against our neighbor. They tell us that God is commanding us here, and I believe rightly so, to avoid lying and deceit of every kind, to not act like the devil, for he uses these things. For to do so, they say, would be to call down God's intense anger on me. Instead, then, I should speak the truth candidly and openly acknowledge it. This is the command in our day. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:25 will say something, and he's there speaking to the church, but I think the principle applies to all of our neighbors. He says there, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So if God in his infinite wisdom and love sovereignly knit someone together as a woman, would it not then be right and truthful to speak the truth in loving them? To graciously, yes. To humbly, yes. But firmly help them to understand and to confront their error, their falsehood, their deceit, which has been brought on by the devil himself and a culture that is at war with God, to speak the truth in love. Now that might at times bring upon the wrath of the culture, and people may not like us for it, but we've got a choice to make. Speak the truth in love, and at times bear the wrath that might come upon us from others, or as the people in the Heidelberg Catechism says, offend God and bring his intense anger down on us for not speaking the truth. Brothers and sisters, this is a very real thing that is going on in our land. If God does not bring about a revival and things keep going as they are, each one of us in our workplace, in our schools, in our neighborhoods will be confronted with this. I'm called to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and we are to minister the word of God, administer the truth to a world that is living in darkness, lovingly, carefully, humbly, but faithfully. Therefore, if we're going to love our neighbor, this is what it will call for in our day. Jesus is our example. Jesus regularly confronted people in various ways. There's not kind of a one-size-fits-all approach to this in a certain sense. We don't right away hear someone saying something and jump on them and pounce on them and pronounce seven woes against them like Jesus did in chapter 23 of Matthew. There is a place for that. There is a place for being firm as he was in Matthew 22 when they were questioning him about the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus says, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. There is a place for this. But there also is a place like Jesus with the woman at the well, Jesus with the woman caught in the act of adultery, to humbly and yet truthfully present the truth in a way that they could receive, that they could understand, and ultimately that transformed at least one lady's life. And so then we are called to follow Christ. We are called to speak the truth. And in the midst of this war that is going on in our culture, we're called to be warriors. We must put on the full armor of God. We must be able to take a stand against the devil and his schemes, standing firm and saying, no, this is not right. This is what marriage is. This is what's been instituted by God. This is a relationship between a man and a woman, a him and a her for life. This is what God has ordained. This is good. This is true. This is beautiful. We must take our stand there. But we must also then advance the cause of Christ, seeking to proclaim his word in the midst of the darkness so that others would come to know the truth and be set free by the truth. We must do it lovingly, winsomely, and faithfully. This is the call for us in the midst of this day, and I pray that we would be given grace, that we would be so filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ, and that Christ helping us, we would go then into the midst of this world and proclaim the truth, upholding the truth of marriage, sounding forth the truth of the gospel that it proclaims, winsomely, by God's grace, bringing others to come to know the one who created them and the one who instituted these things for our flourishing and for his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your grace to us and giving it to us and opening our eyes to it. We pray, O Lord, that we would be agents of yours, that we would be those who would go out into the midst of the culture in which we live and faithfully shine the light of God's word, carefully, thoughtfully, wisely, and faithfully, O Lord. Help those of us who would be those who might trample on others and just kind of say, well, I'm going to say it like it is. Lord, to be thoughtful about how we go about these things. And others of us who would cower in fear and would say nothing, O Lord, give us boldness. Give us love. Give us clarity of thought and mind as we articulate these truths, O Lord, that we might glorify you and we might love our neighbor as ourself. Heavenly Father, we thank you for marriage. We pray for the marriages here, O Lord, that are represented here, how greatly we need your help as this assault continues to batter against us. We are weak, but Christ, you are mighty. Come and work in each heart and life. Spirit of God, give us strength for how we need you, that we might live in such a way that you would be glorified, that our homes would be places where the gospel is seen and heard. And we thank you, O Lord, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.